This morning is kind of like Easter in August, talking about focusing on the resurrection. Except if you were in Kansas this week, the chocolate would melt in about 2 seconds outside, and the eggs would have turned really bad before you could even find them. We're talking about the power involved in his resurrection, and the power that proceeds after his resurrection also through the Holy Spirit. And chapter 16 in Mark is our jumping off point. But I'm going to try to paint a picture of that morning by fusing all four of the Gospels together. And a lot of times when we see that, people think, oh, well, this contradicts that, or and it really doesn't. You know, the four accounts, they just come together and form a beautiful picture of what happened that morning. We saw the power involved in his death last week, the power that's in the shed blood of Jesus, the actual visible effects of the crucifixion that Friday. There was darkness for 3 hours, just the power of Jesus' words from the cross, the earthquake, the veil that was torn down the middle from top to bottom. We saw the thief on the cross converted and a Roman centurion. And when Jesus died, then they moved to very quickly get him down from the cross and into a tomb before the Sabbath began at sundown. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were both members of the Sanhedrin, asked for Jesus' body. Joseph provided the burial cloth and the tomb, and Nicodemus brought the spices to wrap the body in. And they placed a stone over the opening of the tomb, while Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, watched. And that's important because a lot of people who try to explain away the empty tomb, one of the things they say is, well, the women just went to the wrong tomb that Sunday morning. Well, they were right there. They watched it happen. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. And so it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And from the other Gospels, we see that there's Joanna also went and some other women as well that morning at some point. And there was a violent earthquake. This is the second earthquake in 3 days. It says, for an angel, and there ends up being two angels, for an angel came down from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And he glowed like lightning. We already see the power of God working in the resurrection of Christ. The Jewish council had asked for guards to be placed around the tomb because Jesus said, he said he was going to rise. And we're afraid that his disciples are going to steal the body and just keep telling that lie. And so we wanted a guard, and so they were given a guard. But between the earthquake and the glowing angels moving the stone, the guards fainted. And I wonder, did they see the resurrected Jesus come out? If the guards saw Jesus, they didn't let on when they reported that to the priests. They had left by the time the women got to the tomb, and as the women approached, they wondered, well, who's going to roll the stone away? They wanted to carefully take their time to better anoint Jesus' body with the burial spices. And it says they looked up and saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And so right away we see that resurrection power moves stones. Now Jesus didn't need the stone to be moved. Not like Lazarus did to get out. The stone was moved to let the disciples see in. And yet it still wasn't enough. The disciples had barriers besides a big rock. They had a lack of understanding. They still just didn't get it. Even after seeing the empty tomb, John 20 says, and yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. I mean, let alone the very words of Jesus, they didn't get what the prophets had written hundreds of years prior. And so they didn't understand. You know, there are people today who suffer from a lack of understanding when it comes to believing the gospel. There are different levels of ignorance that exist in people. And remember, ignorance doesn't mean stupid. It just means you don't know about a subject. I mean, I'm ignorant about nuclear physics, okay? I don't know a whole lot about that. There's this stone of ignorance that's there, and it causes folks to dismiss the faith. they just don't get it. It doesn't make sense to them. You can watch debates and watch people, sometimes they go on college campuses and they're debating students, and these students, you know, they're 18, 19, 20 years old, and they've not been brought up to even know the Bible or know the scriptures, and they just, like, they can't even believe that something like a miracle would happen. I think there's a reason for that. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. They're like foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus draws all people to himself. He wants everyone to reach repentance. And so how could people, for instance, if they don't, how could anybody ever understand enough to receive Christ as Lord? And I believe that it's in the drawing, in the calling of Christ. Like I said, Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. He's talking about the cross. And I think that by grace, the Holy Spirit reveals enough truth to us, just to people, if they will look at it and not remain in ignorance, even a child can believe in God. And so God, by grace, draws. We still have to choose. And I wonder, maybe sometimes people don't just spend so much energy and time trying to figure out, get all these deep things figured out and right and settled in their mind, that they just pass over the basics. In other words, unless they can figure everything out, they just won't let God in at all. You don't take first graders and try to teach them differential equations, right? If you did that, if you just persisted in that, the child's going to grow up, they're going to hate math forever. They're never going to learn it. And so what, you begin with 1 plus 1, right? 2 plus 2. You move on to subtraction and multiplication and division and fractions. And so, what are the basics? What are the basics? I'm a sinner. God is holy. And yeah, faith is involved. There are some things you just have to believe, but this is not, I believe this is a reasonable faith. It is not without evidence. Our sin separates us from God, but God loves us. He wants to bridge the gap. And that separation ultimately is death. That's the cost of our sin. And Jesus paid the cost, so when we believe in him, we are reconciled. We are brought back into a right relationship with God. That's kind of the 1 plus 1 of the faith. I mean, you can get even simpler than that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then we see what Jesus did for us. And see, once we receive Christ, we get the Holy Spirit to live in us. That's the power of the resurrection. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so we see raised Jesus from the dead in there a couple times. We see Christ, the Spirit, dwells in us a couple times. Jesus told the disciples, if I don't leave, I can't send the Holy Spirit. Meaning, if I don't die and rise and then ascend to the Father, the Holy Spirit won't come. Now, the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit of Christ in each one of us. When I think about the power of the resurrection, I can't help but wind up thinking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the same Spirit that indwells in the believer. And once we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he helps us understand the deeper things of God. He can move us out of ignorance. That barrier begins to be taken away. The veil comes down. Now, we still have to put in some effort. It's not like we become believers and then all biblical knowledge is downloaded into our hard drive. We need to be in the Word. We need to be studying the Bible to understand the deeper things. But see, when folks refuse to even consider learning the basics, they remain in ignorance. And it's a willful ignorance. It's a hard-heartedness. Now, not only did the apostles have this ignorance, this inability, but they also harbored doubt. And that's another barrier. It's another stone. In Mark, it says that after Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him and had risen. You know, coming up in a few weeks, we're going to do a series called Hurdles in the Faith Race, and we're going to cover, one Sunday, we're going to cover doubt. The apostles doubted until they finally saw the risen Jesus. Jesus said, "You believe because you see me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and still believe." And so there's a barrier in doubt. We all have barriers, some kind of or another, barriers to believing, barriers to a deeper faith. For some of us, it's time management. Some of us, it's maybe there's a particular sin we just can't seem to overcome. For some, it's just taking the next step. They just, for whatever reason, they can't bring themselves to just receive him and be buried with him. The Holy Spirit, the power that brought Jesus from the grave, is strong enough to break through those barriers. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Now, the women went to the tomb. They didn't find Jesus. And the angels suddenly appear, and they're looking scary like angels usually do. They're all bright and glowy, and the women fall down in fear. The angel says what they often do when they confront people: don't be afraid. And there's a whole list of things the angels say, other things that, I know you're looking for Jesus. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I love that. Right there's a barrier that people have in this world today. They're looking for life among dead things. And they can't believe the one that actually brings life was able to rise from the dead. They said, "He's not here. He's risen. Look. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Remember, he told you that he would be crucified and rise again." Remember. How many times would it be good for us if we would just remember? Remember the promises of Scripture. Remember how much Jesus loves you. Remember to pray. Remember, that's what Jesus told the church in Ephesus. He says, remember the love you had at first. The women run back. They don't say anything for fear. But then when they get to the 11, then they tell them what happened. And the apostles didn't believe it. Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first and looks in. Peter gets there and he just rushes in because that's Peter being Peter. And the body is gone. And all that's left are the grave clothes. Peter and John leave. And Mary returns. Maybe Mary came with them. They were running. Maybe she was lagging behind a little bit. And at this point, no one has seen the risen Christ yet. And the angel appears again. You know, the angels didn't appear to the men. Just something I noticed. It's possible that when the women got there the very first time, maybe Mary Magdalene ran off before the angels appeared. And this is the first that she's seen of them. But the angel asked her, "Why are you crying?" Kind of like, "Don't you get it yet?" And Mary just says, "Where did they take my Lord's body?" And then she turns around and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize Jesus. Maybe Jesus has supernaturally concealed his identity. Maybe it's still not a whole lot of daylight. She's been crying. Jesus says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" And Mary thinks he's the gardener. "If you've taken him somewhere, just tell me and I'll go get his body." And when Jesus says, "Mary," she immediately recognizes him and says, "Rabboni." And she grabs onto Jesus. Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." He doesn't say, "Don't touch me." He invites Thomas to touch him. It's not about the touching. He's warning her, "Don't get too attached to me. I've got to return to the Father. I'm not going to be here forever while you're here. You know, we get to the last half of Mark chapter 16, and you probably all have a footnote in there or something that says that the best or the earliest manuscripts don't have this, and some scholars question the reliability or the authorship of those. We're going to keep going, plowing right through them because they're in our Bible. So Mark 16:9 says, when he rose early on Friday, the first day of the week, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So there we see that was his first appearance. And so Mary has seen him now, and she returns. She goes to the 11 and tells them what she's seen. They didn't believe her. And it's somewhere in there, Jesus makes another appearance to the other women before the apostles see him. That's in Matthew. And meanwhile, the guards have told the chief priests what had happened. The Jewish religious authorities give the soldiers a large sum of money, enough that it's worth the risk to face Roman authorities. Because to lie to them and to fall asleep on watch, that could cost them their lives. That was their story. Well, we fell asleep, and while we were asleep, the disciples stole the body. Now, that's not outside the realm of possibility. One, we've already learned the Pharisees have no problem lying. Two, the Pharisees have no problem with bribes. There's a small amount of 30 pieces of silver. And they have shown they have considerable influence over Pilate. And Pilate simply just wants this whole thing to go away. It says, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. Luke gives more detail about that. That's two people on the road to Emmaus. And it says that they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. In Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, he says that at some point Jesus appeared to Peter before the rest of the 11. We don't know when that was. And then all of a sudden, Jesus just shows up in the room where the apostles were, except for Thomas, poor Thomas. It says, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Boy, how do you like that? Jesus rises from the dead, and when he finally appears to the apostles, he rebukes them for not believing the witnesses. It was a week later, Thomas finally saw Jesus. He'd been saying, unless I can put my hand in his side and touch the nail scars, I won't believe. And Jesus just shows up in the room again. No doors, just appears. And Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God. He didn't need to touch him. Jesus ends up spending 40 days on the earth after his resurrection. Before he ascended, he gave the Great Commission. And he may have given that more than once. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he said. All authority. What is that? All power. All power. In Matthew, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you to the end of the age. Luke's version says repentance and forgiveness in his name should be proclaimed to all nations. And here's what he says in Mark. He says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. John's gospel doesn't give us a commission, but he does have this, which is the closest thing, I guess. John says, these things are written, talking about his gospel, so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And so as we kind of move past the resurrection, we see that resurrection power changes lives. It changes lives. Look carefully at those commissions. We're to take the gospel everywhere. Why? So people will believe. John and Mark say, believe, not just believe, but become disciples. Become lifelong learners and followers of Jesus. How do we become disciples? Well, what comes with belief? Luke says repentance. That's also in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Repentance is something we must do. We wouldn't be commanded by God to do it if we couldn't do it. Repentance is a change of direction. It's a change of mind. What a great sign of a changed life, right? That you just turn around and you're going toward Jesus instead of going toward the world. Matthew and Mark both tell us to be baptized. And that's also in Acts 2:38. Mark flat out says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Does it get any clearer than that? But then people get confused because Mark says, if you don't believe, you're condemned. By the way, Jesus said the same thing in John 3:18. He said, whoever does not believe in the Son of Man is already condemned because he has not believed. It's a self-condemning condemnation for not believing in Jesus. But why would Mark mention baptism in the first part but not the second part? Does it mean it's really not that important? Well, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't de-emphasize baptism one bit. If you don't believe, no amount of being dunked, whether in a baptistry or a river or a lake or a pool or an ocean, no amount of baptism will save you without faith. Faith is what is required. Baptism is part of our faith process. It's nothing apart from faith. It's interesting to me that so many people who will promote the sinner's prayer, and they try to tell people that baptism is no part of salvation process at all. And yet over and over you see baptism in the Bible, and there's not one instance of every head bowed, every eye closed, say this prayer after me. If you pray that prayer, I want you to raise your hand. You don't see that. Not once. But every time there's salvations, there's baptisms. What is the more biblical way? There's someone from our faith tradition, the Christian church, and they put it this way, where they put the sinner's prayer, we put baptism. Because that's what we see in the Bible. That's the first way that we see lives are changed. It's just when we come to faith, when we come to salvation. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's changed lives. We're dead in our sins and are now forgiven and made alive with Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Repeatedly, we see salvation through faith in Christ is a transformation from darkness to light and from death to life. We are new creations. Look at the changed lives we see from Christ's resurrection. We see the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. 3,000 people were baptized that day. That's how they describe souls being added to the kingdom. Each life since then that has received Christ is changed by that power. Look at Jesus' brother James. We're going to look at some individuals here. He didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah when Jesus walked the earth. After Jesus rose, he became a believer and ended up leading the church in Jerusalem. If we look at the 11, they were afraid and doubting and discouraged even after the crucifixion and waiting. And the Holy Spirit, when it was poured out, they became bold. They were completely transformed. Not only were they bold, they proclaimed the resurrection until they died as martyrs. Except maybe John. You know, if you're proclaiming a lie, or even proclaiming something you're unsure of, you don't die for that. Their fear had turned to courage by the power of the Holy Spirit living in them. Finally, we look at Paul. Paul was a Pharisee and a murderer of Christians. And once he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and received Jesus Christ as Lord, he became known as the apostle who took the gospel to the Gentile world. Another point, that we want to move on to here is the resurrection power prepares us for eternity. It gets us ready to be with Jesus forever. After the Great Commission, Jesus ascended into heaven. It says that he was taken up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And really for this point, I think the best thing I can do is just share some scripture. First is from Ephesians 1. And it's just talking about our hope, the hope that we have through Christ. And it says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Well, what's our hope? Well, ultimately, it's our inheritance. It's our inheritance. It is eternity. And he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? And so, see, Paul mentions the power God has towards us to believe. Well, what's that power? It's the same power that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. Same power. Resurrection power is what secures our inheritance. It secures heaven for us. Same idea comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his great mercy, he has given us new birth, or causes to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That living hope, that's heaven. That's our eternity. And into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. That's a secure inheritance. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we see God's power shining again. You know, and part of being prepared for eternity is that we get glorified bodies like Jesus' own body. I mean, I read the part where Jesus is just popping in and out of rooms without using doors. I'm thinking, I want to do that. Philippians 3:21, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. How? By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You know, without resurrection power, there's no eternity for us. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. See, our faith is in a risen Lord. And if there's no risen Lord, then it's useless. That's what Paul's saying. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, in other words, not the life to come, but only this life, we are people to be pitied most of all. Hope in this life means there's no resurrection. No resurrection means there's no power. But Christ has been raised, and so we need to proclaim that to a dying world. So the last thing is the resurrection powers, the power equips us to share the gospel. And I mentioned already that Peter preached at Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized. Where did that come from? Well, Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where they were on Pentecost. And all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. When we begin to look at Peter and John, most of the first chapters of Acts rest on these two. I'm sure the rest also preach the gospel. But these guys preach boldly. They couldn't be refuted. The church kept growing. Pharisees kept getting angrier and angrier. Said, stop it. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they said, hey, we've got to obey God over man. Where did that come from? These guys that were locked away and scared. And now they're talking right to their face to the council. Hey, we got to obey God, not you. When Peter and John preached and the way they conducted themselves and reasoned with the Pharisees reacted this way. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. But then they recognized they had been with Jesus. You see, the 12 didn't back down in the face of not simply opposition, but death. This didn't happen without the power of the Holy Spirit. James, the apostle, not the brother of Jesus this time, he was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And when Herod saw that made the Jewish authorities happy, he arrested Peter. And an angel helps Peter miraculously escape. And they all just kept preaching Jesus. Didn't scare them one bit. They just continued to be bold. couple of verses that are really strange at the end of Mark. And so we'll kind of jump off here just for a second. 17 and 18, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Please don't handle snakes or drink poison. Okay, I'm just saying that. Don't go home today. Mike said we need to try this. No, I did not. Some of these other things, speaking in tongues, it happened at Pentecost, happened a few other times in the New Testament, in Acts. There are some pretty narrow guidelines that God has given us through the Apostle Paul, if you read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, for that to happen. Casting out demons, when Jesus sent out the 12, he sent out the 72, they cast out demons, they were able to heal. And there's big arguments in Christian faith, and this is between good people who believe the Bible about whether these gifts are for today or not. Whether they're for today or not, the scriptural example we have in Mark doesn't say one way or the other. And nowhere do we see in the rest of Scripture believers handling snakes or drinking poison. So what's Paul, or what's Mark mean by that? Well, there's another place in the Gospels where Jesus said that we will trample on snakes and scorpions. And in that, it represents evil demonic forces. We see Paul, late in the book of Acts, was bitten by a very poisonous snake, and it didn't hurt him at all. And so maybe it's kind of written to kind of talk about that. Remember, Mark was writing to a Roman audience. And one method of execution for Rome, they would crucify, but if you were a Roman citizen, they were forbidden. They could not crucify you. But they would force people to drink poison as a form of capital punishment. And when you look through the Book of Martyrs and you read some of their stories, there were some very extreme things done to them, and they didn't die. Many of those. And so maybe he's talking about that. And it may be very well, this is just a way to communicate that God is going to, at times, give us supernatural protection. And maybe it's Mark's way of kind of like where Matthew says, I am with you always to the end of the age as we share the gospel. But there's nowhere in this text, in this chapter, that there's a promise that these things will continue throughout the entire church age. People can make a case one way or the other through maybe the rest of the epistles. It's not anything we want to base our entire theology upon. I know there are churches, particularly in the Appalachians, they handle poisonous snakes. They're snake-handling churches. People get bitten, and people die. I think it really comes down to the idea that sharing the gospel is not always easy. Sometimes it's dangerous. Sometimes it's met with opposition or even violence. And God has given us his power to do this. And sometimes, for whatever reason, people are martyred as they share their faith. Other times, God supernaturally protects them. And either way, God has empowered us to share the gospel. And it's the same power that brought Jesus out of the grave. And so probably more important than are we doing these things, are we sharing the gospel? That's what's more important. Are people coming to Christ? So a few things I want to close with. One, homework. Just this week, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, it's not very long. You can read it in less than 5 minutes. But it lays out Paul's case for the resurrection. I want to close with a couple of quotes. The first one is, it's Spider-Man, okay? With great power comes great responsibility. And God has given us great power, all right? Has he not? Has he not given us great power through the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit? We're fools if we don't try to put that power to work. Or allow God to work through us is probably a better way to put that. The other is from Tim Keller. Maybe a better theologian than Spider-Man is. And it explains the responsibility we have to follow God's word. Not just what we like, but all of it. But that it hinges upon the resurrection. And Tim Keller says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And that is, that's where the power is. It's in the resurrection. It's why we have the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, just as we're finishing up, as we get ready to sing our last song, if you don't know this Jesus that rose from the dead, if you don't know a resurrected Jesus, if you've not placed your faith in him and received him as Lord, been buried with him in baptism, we invite you to do that. Invite you to have a conversation with us. If you're not quite ready to make that step, but you don't want to stay in ignorance, folks, investigate what God's word says and act upon that. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that brought Jesus from the dead. We thank you for the power that courses through each one of us who have received Jesus as Lord, the indwelling of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that it is a power that we respect and that we take seriously. And Lord, that we truly seek your face and how you want us to put that power to use. Lord, you have trusted us with such a great treasure. Let us be wise and let us honor you in the way we put it to use. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.